be good if you would open your Bibles at that second chapter of Exodus. Verse 23 reads, "During that long period the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." If you were here last week, you will know that we began last week a study in this book of Exodus. And we did so by pointing out that this is the book of the Old Testament that lies right at the very heart of Scripture, and lies right at the very heart of the doctrine of our redemption. For in that great story of God's intervention in the life of the Hebrew nation, as it languished in those forced labor camps of Egypt, we have a dramatic picture of God's divine intervention in salvation. Here in this book of Exodus is a nation living as slaves, crushed, oppressed, and powerless, finding, as it says in verse 14 of chapter 1, that life is bitter under that oppression. Life has made them sick with worry, as one translation puts it. And then in this same book, we see God, not as a distant, indifferent, far-off figure in the heavens, but as he says in chapter 3 and verse 7, a God who comes down. "I have indeed," he says, "seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them." And the whole of that book of Exodus is the story of how God came down in that saving act of redemption to deliver his people up out of the bondage of Egypt. And you see, everywhere throughout Scripture, that story stands as a symbolic picture of what God in Christ has done to redeem you and to redeem me out of the slavery and bondage of sin. That bondage that makes our life bitter. That bondage of sin that causes us to be sick with worry. God has intervened in Christ to bring us out of that bondage into newness of life. We also saw last week how the opening scene of that book shows us that there are times when it almost seems as if all the purposes of God are hanging by a thread. At a time in the history of the world when the most powerful man in that ancient world was bent on genocide, on killing all the baby boys that were born, God intervenes precisely by bringing a helpless baby boy, laying him, as it were, in a paper basket in crocodile-infested waters. And that is the beginning of God's answer to that bestial tyrant. For God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And I don't think it would be hard to see there a beautiful picture of that babe who was born into that cattle box in Bethlehem. Born to bind the strong man and to set us free from the bitterness, the sickness, and the worry of sin, that we might come into freedom of new life in Christ. Now this morning it's on those last three verses of chapter 2 that we read just now that I want us to focus our attention. And there are just three things that I want us to see in these verses. The first is what God saw. The second is what God did. And the third is why God did it. What God saw, what he did, and why he did it. First of all, then, let's see from these verses what it was that God saw, although to be strictly accurate, we should be saying it was what God heard and saw. Because in verse 7 of chapter 3, he speaks it out to Moses as he speaks to him from the burning bush when he says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. A crying out that's described in that verse 24 of chapter 2 as a groaning. I have heard their groans as they endure the slavery and bondage of Egypt. Egypt hadn't always been like that. In fact, when Joseph brought his father Jacob and all his brothers down into Egypt, and when by direction of Pharaoh himself, Jacob and Joseph and the family were settled with property into the best part of the land, life in the prosperity and ease of the sophisticated civilization of Egypt was very attractive. However, as we saw last week, when Egypt went through a change of dynasty and there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph, that which was sweet turned bitter. That which was a carefree lifestyle became sick with worry. That which once had been freedom and liberty suddenly became bondage. And what had been promised as a heaven on earth turned out to be a living hell. And the soul of this people was so crushed, and their hearts were so sore, that as they sought to cry out to God, all they could articulate was a groan. Is it any wonder that in that bondage, Scripture consistently sees a picture of sin? Because is that not precisely what sin is like and what sin does to us? Do you remember when Eve in the Garden of Eden saw that fruit hanging on the tree? She saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was pleasing to the eye. She saw that it was desirable. She thought it would bring her wisdom. So she took some and she ate it. And I'm sure that fruit was surely sweet in her mouth. But how the bitterness ate its way deep down into her very heart and soul. And how that experience has been repeated again and again and again down through the ages. And how many of us here have not felt that same thing? Haven't known the intense attraction of forbidden fruit, known its sweetness for a fleeting moment, only to find the bitterness eating its way into our very soul. For sin, like that deceptive land of Egypt, promises heaven on earth. But when the trap is sprung, it turns and cracks the whip and tightens the cords and increases the pressure. Till we find that that so-called heaven turns out to be nothing but a hell. And that's reflected again and again in Scripture. You turn to the Psalms and hear the cries of the psalmist under that oppression of guilt and sin that's in his heart. How David captures the spirit of that bitterness when he cries out, I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. I shut my eyes, but it's still there. I cannot sleep because of it. I wrestle in my bed and through the night. That tape is replayed again and again and again, and I cannot wipe it from my memory. Till he cries out to God, against thee, O God, and against thee only have I sinned. David knew that bitterness eating into his heart and his soul. In Psalm 32 it says, I tried to keep silent, I tried to suppress it. But he said, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. His sin within, eating its way into his soul, produced from his heart a groan that went up to the throne of God. Now the picture that you have here of what God saw is of Israel groaning in its slavery. And what you see here is that God hears their groaning. Now I'm well aware that you could apply that on many levels. One nation coming under the cruel oppression of another nation. One group being exploited by another group. And it has broader significances on national, international, and political levels. But as this morning that table lies there before us, it's at this personal level that I want us to apply this word. For if you and I have come this morning with a sense of groaning in our hearts, Lord, our hearts are cold. Lord, there are doubts in our lives. Lord, we haven't responded as we should. Lord, we have done things we know that grieve you. Then if there is that groaning in our hearts, that is what God sees. That is what God hears. And it is that which moves the heart of God. And he comes to us and he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. So that is what God saw and heard. Now, secondly, what God did. I suppose, in a sense, the whole of the book of Exodus is the exposition of what God did. But just in case you're looking at your watches and wondering and shaking them to see if they've stopped, I'm not intending to go into the whole book of Exodus this morning. It's just this verse 24 and 25 that I want you to look at. And I want you to see the verbs that occur in those verses. Verse 23, Israel groaned. Israel cried out. The cry for help went up to God. And then in verse 24, God heard. God remembered. God looked. God was concerned. And what I want us to understand is, because of who it was who heard, because of who it was who remembered, because of who it was who looked, and because of who it was who was concerned, that by definition means that those verbs are synonymous with the fact that he acted on what he saw. He acted on what he heard. In the heart of man a cry. In the heart of God supply. So in verse 8, God springs, as it were, into action, runs to respond to that cry that comes up from his people. And he says to Moses, I have indeed seen. I have indeed heard their crying. I am concerned. So I have come down to rescue them. And then in verse 10, so I am sending you to bring my people out. You see, it may have seemed as these people groaned under the weight of their oppression. It may have seemed that God's silence was a kind of indifference. It wasn't indifference. On the contrary, it was patient omniscience. He knew what he would do. In fact, 80 years before that verse, he had begun to answer their groanings. And his answer was floating in that paper basket on the Nile. Long before their groans reached that breaking point, he was answering. He was acting. For he was entering now into their suffering, and he says, I am come down. In Isaiah it says, he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. I have come down to rescue them. You know, in that chapter 2, as we read the story of Moses and his impatience, you've got a graphic backdrop to understand the truth of these words. Here is Moses, from tip to toe an Egyptian prince, the son of Pharaoh, trained and skilled in all the wisdom and letters of Egypt, a man who must have had tremendous authority and power, a man who could have had undreamt of riches, prestige and glory, a man who was at the prime of life, 40 years of age, already wielding great authority in the land. And in verse 11 it says, he is watching. This man in a position of power, this man with might, this man with authority, this man with glory, this man with prestige, this son of Pharaoh is watching the Hebrew people, his own people. And that word watching actually means watching with deep anguish and concern. And then Moses, from his position of power and authority and prestige, he acts, he kills the taskmaster. And he relieves the suffering of one Hebrew slave. Only to find that the next day, his fellow Hebrews are so totally bound by a slave mentality from their long bondage, that that act leaves them totally cold. You know, sometimes I think we forget how they thought of themselves as Hebrews. Do you realize, if you put it onto a modern time scale, these people had been living under Egyptian government since 1587. Since 1587. Does that put it into a slightly different context? Would you have understood someone who came with a vision from before 1587? And came into our present situation here as an emancipator, could you understand him? You know, the interesting thing is that God, in preparing a Savior for his people, must have recognized that he needed one of his people who was released from that kind of slave mentality. So he took him from a basket in the water into the palace of Pharaoh. Yes, a Hebrew, 100% Hebrew, but he wasn't brought up with that slave mentality and that broken outlook on life. He was graciously nurtured in the promises of God. And yet when he tried to act on his own, he ended up having to run away into the desert of Midian for 40 years. This prince from the palace ends up becoming an alien in a foreign land. And that's what he calls his first son. You see, it wasn't until Moses was stripped of that human power and authority. It was not until he laid his glory aside and identified himself wholly with the distress and the sufferings of God's people. It wasn't until he had gone through that 40 years of lonely preparation in the wilderness that God could say to him, Moses, I have come down to rescue them and I am sending you. What is it that you see lying there on that table in symbol form? What is it that you understand by that bread and that wine? The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when Jesus was expounding that very teaching and referring to himself as the bread of life, he takes precisely these same words that are there in Exodus and he says, I have come down. I am the bread of heaven, that living bread. I have come down, he says. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. For this bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. For God says, I have seen the misery. I have heard the groaning. I have come down. What God saw, what God did. Lastly, why did God do it? Or why God did it? And you know, in these verses 23 through 25, there are two clear reasons as to why God did it that are spelt out quite explicitly. The first is, he did it because he was concerned. He did it because he was concerned. Secondly, he did it because he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. First then, he did it because he was concerned. These people were his chosen people. These were the ones on whom he had set his love. In Jeremiah, you have a beautiful picture of what he says to his people there in the captivity of Babylon. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, he's beginning to talk to them about the fact that there will come another exodus, even more glorious, a more glorious liberation. And he begins to speak to them about the reasons why he will restore them and deliver them. And he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You see, that's a love that has no beginning and it has no end, because God is love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again. And then in verse 18 he says, I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. And if you read through that chapter in Jeremiah, you'll find that the moan of Ephraim, the groan of Israel's heart, is spelt out. And it is spelt out as the moaning and groaning of a repenting heart. For Israel cries out to God, you have disciplined me like an unruly calf. Restore me and I will return to you. Because you are the Lord my God, there is none other. After I strayed, says Israel, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. And then in verse 20 of that same chapter in Jeremiah, God comes back to Israel and he says, is not Ephraim my dear son, my child in whom I delight? Though I speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him, and I have a great compassion for him, says the Lord. Did you know that God is yearning for you? Oh, our hearts are so cold, so unresponsive. God is yearning for us. That's why he did it. You know that beautiful picture that's there at the end of the story of the prodigal son? It's the same picture as you have here right at the beginning of Exodus. When the son gets up to go to his father with that sense of sin in his heart, the Bible says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. So he ran to his son. Threw his arms around him and he kissed him. Why did he do it? Because he loved them with an everlasting love. But in the second place here, the writer gives us another reason why God did it. It is because he remembered his covenant with Abraham in verse 24. You see, that covenant lies at the basis of all God's dealings with us. with all who by faith are the true children of Abraham. And to say that God remembered his covenant is not to say that he had ever or could ever have forgotten it. But rather it means to say that God acted on the basis of his covenant. That covenant had been made at least 5 centuries ago. And that's a long, long time. Again, set it into our modern context. How realistic would a promise seem when it had been made before the year 1487? How realistic would that promise seem to you and I today? Yet in Genesis 15, when you find God making that covenant with Abraham and ratifying it with blood, he promises him the land. He promises that Abraham's seed, although he has no child at that point, his offspring would be as many as the stars of heaven. And he actually said to him at that point when he made that covenant, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. And I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. In other words, when God established that covenant with Abraham, he was in no way taken by surprise by all that happened in the land of Egypt. He knew it would happen when he made that covenant. And he knew a day would come when the hearts of his own people would cry out to him, groaning because of their oppression. And whereas the memory of that covenant may have faded in the slave mentality of those people of Israel, for they were pathetic and totally bound by their slavery, the memory of that covenant was just as fresh in the mind of God as on the very day he made it with Abraham. And as Israel cried out, God acted. Not because of any intrinsic worth in Israel. Not even because of their cries. But he acted because of the surety of his covenant promise to them, which could not be broken. The writer to the Hebrews takes that thought up. He says, when men make an oath, this is in Hebrews chapter 6, when men make an oath, they swear by something that is greater than themselves. They may swear by God or swear by the temple, something that would authenticate their oath. But when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. You have that in Genesis chapter 22. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath, and God did that so that by two unchangeable things, says the writer to the Hebrews, that is the word of God that cannot be changed and the oath that God swore by himself, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to the whole to lay hold of the hope are offered to us may be greatly encouraged. For we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. What is it that we see there on that table? Is it not two unchangeable symbols of that covenant? For he broke the bread and he gave it to them, saying, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and he blessed it, and he said, this cup is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And God has entered into an eternal covenant for the forgiveness of sins with all who by faith are the true sons of Abraham. And this morning, as we break this bread, and as we put this cup to our lips, We remind ourselves by these two unchangeable things that this eternal covenant of God's forgiveness is just as fresh and just as sure in the mind and heart of God as it was on the day that He made it. And it is the covenant in which He comes to us and He says, all the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. For He hears thy sighs. He counts thy tears. He will lift up your head. And it is the covenant that assures us this morning that my name from the palms of His hands, eternity cannot erase. For I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. God did this, says the writer to Hebrews, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Amen, and may God give us that encouragement for His name's sake.